Does theology matter? Does your concept of who God is affect how you live? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemow shows us that John argues it does. And it stems from two little words in the Greek that, when translated, simply mean God is light. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 4th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemow as he delivers his message entitled, God is Light.
Things like living the gospel, which we hear so often today, or, for instance, you also have people that are talking about doing the gospel and what they're meaning by that. You know, they might be building houses in foreign countries, or perhaps digging a well in a mission field, or starting a medical mission or anything like that. And then those things may be important, but they are not the gospel, nor are they preaching the gospel. That's actually fulfilling the great commandment that Christ has given us, which is to love our neighbor as ourself. And so those things and activities are good, and they may give us opportunity for sharing the gospel where we had none before. And missionary speak, correct me if I'm wrong, Keith, but they call that earning the right to be heard. But they are not the gospel. Doing them is not preaching a gospel, and it's not fulfilling the Great Commission in and of themselves. It's fulfilling the great commandment, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Another simple test, and I'm not sure it will work in every variation, but when you think of the great commandment, is often something that we can partner with even a non-Christian to do. And, you know, if you think of things, for instance, if you go into a place where you're digging a well to provide fresh water, or you're teaching a culture to garden so that they can provide food for their family and build safe homes and things like that, you can probably find many unbelievers who would love to partner with you to accomplish that purpose. You know, if I was going to build a bridge, I'd much rather partner with an atheist civil engineer than a doctor in theology to accomplish that. But the Great Commission is something that has been given specifically to the church, to God's people. It is a good news pronouncement and discipleship of those who respond in saving faith to the gospel call. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about Jesus, his person and work, what he's done for sinners. And good news, by definition, is not something that you can relive or live, and the Civil War reenactment people may disagree, but that's not what news is. Good news is something that you would believe. And I hope those categories help you. They've helped me in various ways in thinking about what I'm reading and how I think about God's Word. Well, this morning we move past the prologue, and we're going to be moving into this next section. God is Light is how it's entitled in most of your Bibles. And we're going to be speaking specifically about verses 5 through 7. And so let's read that text now. This is the message we have heard from him and announce to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. As I introduced this book a few weeks ago, I told you that it was an occasional book, meaning that it was written for an occasion, a specific situation that had arisen in the early church. And we've spoken a few times about the errors that had gone on. There was a heresy called Docetism, whereby some were teaching that Jesus actually did not come in the flesh. And then we had Docetism's expanded and revised edition, which was Gnosticism, really Docetism taken to its final conclusion, And the Gnostics were teaching that everything of, you know, physical nature, everything matter was evil, and only things that were immaterial, only things that were spiritual were good. And with that, we saw a drift away from the historicity of the gospel message. We saw that in the New Testament days, and there was a drift. We see that drift in our day as well. And it's also a drift towards a subjective faith and a drift away from the objective truth of Christianity, which is why in John's prologue, he spends so much time identifying himself as an eyewitness. He says, what we have seen with our eyes, looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so in our passage this morning, John mentions the first of three errors, and we're going to actually go through his argument against that error. And in this section from verse 5 through verse 10, we see these three errors highlighted by the repeated phrase, if we say. So if you look in verse 6, we can see that mention where it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you drop down to verse 8, we see it again. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Drop down to verse 10, we see it again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So by reading this, we can surmise that the false teachers in the church that John is combating against, he is actually going through their teaching and he's exposing them and teaching against that. And so today we're going to look at the first of those errors, the one that I mentioned in verse 6. Now John responds against this error by coming up with three points. And they're brief points, but they're absolutely profound. I've entitled them simply, Light, Liars, and Life. And that's an easy way to remember John's first argument here, Light, Liars, and Life. Another way that you can look at this is that John provides first a message, second he provides a warning, and third he provides assurance to the believer. Light, Liars, and Life. Let's take a look at this first point, that of life, or light. Theologians have, over the years, distinguished between different aspects of theology. And so many of you have probably heard terms such as eschatology, or the study of last things, or Christology, the study of the person or work of Christ, ecclesiology, the study of the church and so forth, harmatology, study of sin. One that's particularly important in our day is cosmology, the study of origins. And so each of these are just ways that theologians have systematized theology. Sometimes when you speak in those categories, they call it systematic theology. But even though you can systematize and distinguish things, you can't necessarily separate these things. It's impossible to speak of Christology or the study of Christ without having understanding of the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of salvation. And so we can distinguish, but we can't separate. But what happens when we talk about theology that involves God the Father? We can't call it theology because that term's already been taken in that it's kind of describes all of it. And so sometimes you'll hear the term paterology, the study of the Father, but that's not the term most often used. The term most often used is theology proper. And what we're going to talk about today and what John opens up with is theology proper. Now, theology in our day is kind of a bad word. Not a lot of people talk about theology or doctrine. And there's people that think that it just sounds kind of heady and stuffy. And, you know, it has all that Latin in there. And Latin's a dead language. And it probably makes the study of theology kind of dead and pointless. But it's really not. And I enjoy talking about theology, and I don't think that these things lack value in our daily life. One of the reasons I'm strongly in support of teaching these things is the fact that, well, one, Jesus tells pastors the same thing he told Peter, which is, love me, feed my sheep. And another reason is because the apostles felt strongly that theology mattered. And our doctrinal understanding actually strengthens our Christian life and brings us into truth. And I want to go through some of that. And this passage that we look at this morning is the perfect passage of proof. The Apostle John responding to an error, and he starts off with theology proper. He, in essence, is saying that the false teachers are teaching falsely. Why? Because they have a false understanding of who God is. His first argument is that God is light. I mean, it's just a short statement, short teaching about the attributes of God. But that understanding has an effect not only on the way that we think about God, but on the way that we live our life. And it's actually just two words in the Greek, but such a profound statement. There's something that, this is not something that John has discovered through deductive reasoning or anything like that. This is what God has self-disclosed about himself. We see that in verse 5. John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." This is God's self-disclosure of who he is. And John essentially is teaching that the false teachers are in error. And one of the ways that they are in error is that they are confused about the very nature of God. And you see, the Christian life stems, much of it, from our understanding of who God is. You know, there are some people that think that God is only an angry judge. And there are people that think that God is only a loving father. Well, which is it? Well, it depends. If you are an unbeliever, God is an angry judge. God is angry with the sinner every day. You have no mediator. Your prayers can go no higher than the ceiling because you have no mediator standing between you and a holy God. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, God is a loving father. You're in intimate communion with him. And how horrible would it be for the unbeliever to think that God is only a loving father and not recognize the peril his soul is in? And on the other hand, how horrible is it for the Christian to think of God as an angry judge when they've been brought into intimate union with God? You know, I think of Christians who have been abused, who feel dirty or unclean before a holy God, how important it would be for them to understand that God is a loving and perfect Father to them and has removed any spot and blemish to present them as his bride without spot and blemish. How perfect that is. That makes a difference in how a person thinks about their life. My point is that theology matters. Correct doctrine is wonderful. So John starts here by saying who God is. He makes two statements. The first positive, and he says God is light. He says that because he knows that what you really believe or who you really believe God is will work itself out in how you live. Now, light is such a wonderful description of God. We sing immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And of course, that hymn speaking about God's holiness. But light can really describe so many things. And John's point here is that God is pure. God is morally perfect in all his ways. He has no moral blemish. And to make that clear, John provides a negative description as well. He says not only that God is light, but he says in him there is no darkness at all. John Calvin, he called the human heart an idol factory. And it is. It's a good description of what our heart is like, because we tend to want to make God how we want to design him. We want God to grade on a curve, and we want that curve to be based on us. That's what we do. But John just squashes that sort of talk. He says, let me tell you about God. He is absolutely perfect in his character. He is morally spotless. He is absolute light, and in him there is no darkness. John is saying that God is not, he's not ambient light, he's not low light, he's not failing light, he is absolute light. You can think of the whitest light that you can imagine, and God is still more light, because in him there is no darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's what John wrote in his gospel. The moral character of God is flawless, and morality stems from his very being. In other words, something is right because God has declared it to be right. It stems from him. Well, what's the point? The point is that if you want to have fellowship with God, then you must do what the law states. Be perfect as I am perfect. That's what God's law states. False teachers were walking in darkness and yet were claiming that they had fellowship with God. And John argues that God, because God is perfect, to have fellowship with God requires a perfect standard. And the problem that we are immediately faced with is that we don't or have not ever met a perfect standard. But it does not affect what God is. God is light. But we have a problem, don't we? And while we are not as light as God is, fellowship with God means that our hearts are no longer pleased with darkness. That's inconceivable. It's inconsistent with the Christian life. And there are apparently those in John's day who were practicing evil and yet claiming to be in Christians, and John was saying that it's impossible. It's inconsistent with the Christian life to be practicing immorality while claiming to be a Christian. And so his first argument is based on the necessity or a necessity of the divine nature. How can you think that a perfect God would have fellowship with those who are perverse in their ways? And when your life is categorized not by perfection, but by following after a perfect God and trusting in his perfect salvation, if that is a Godward pursuit for you, then it shows that God has revealed his grace to you, that you're a recipient of his grace. And we can see that a life that is pursuing sinfulness, God's grace is not evident in that life. Are you pursuing God by resting in his grace and exercising your faith in pursuit of a Godward life, or are you satisfied in your sin? It really shows us a contrast between God and man. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, but man prefers covering himself with the fig leaves of his own righteousness. And we want to hide in the garden. And there was a time when we preferred to hide in the darkness instead of being brought to the light. But God is just, he has done just that. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The psalmist writes, "For thou dost light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness." God has transferred us into his kingdom. He illumines our darkness. In thy light we see light. The Christian knows that there is not light in them, but we're brought into God's kingdom and God's light. His righteousness is light and his judgment like the noonday, as we read in Psalm 37. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. And this battle was not won by our own strength. We can say along with the psalmist, "For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them." We speak of light, the light of God's presence. We speak of the light of God's countenance. We speak of God covering himself with a cloak of light, as it were. Unlike us, there is not any darkness in God. The darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. But you can see John's point. How is it that these guys are walking in obvious darkness and justifying their lives as if they have fellowship with God and not grieving over their own sin? The Gospel of John chapter 3 reads this. It says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You see, you and I were born in darkness. There is no light in us, but Jesus is the light of the world. He said this very thing in John chapter 12. "I've come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." And John continues his argument, not only saying that God is light, but to another point, we'll say that, call this point liars. And a point is an obvious inference that John makes as he really provides a warning against those false teachers and against those who have succumbed to their teaching. He states an obvious inference based on his point that God is light. He says that since God is light, if you say that you have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, you're lying to yourself. You're lying to those around you. After all, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? It is a practical lie. It is an acting of an untruth. It is a practical falsehood by the way you are living. That's why it is a warning. Now, where light desires openness and transparency, darkness wants the opposite. Darkness wants and desires to conceal. Darkness desires to disguise. This is hypocrisy. You can't say that you have fellowship with God while living a life of immorality. It's the lie of cheap grace. We're saved by grace, therefore we can do whatever we please. That's the lie. The reformers would say that we are saved by faith alone, but that saving faith is never alone. And what they meant by that is that truly walking in the light means that you produce fruit that is consistent with fellowship with God and being brought into the kingdom of light. James would word it this way. He says, "If we say we have faith and yet have no works, then our faith is dead." John is saying, if we claim that we have fellowship with God and yet our lives are a fundamental contradiction of that fellowship, we are lying. We are hypocritical. The truth is not in us. You remember when we went through the introduction to the book and I was saying that this is such a vital book for the church today. The teaching that we're going through now is one of the reasons. We've come to a day where the vernacular of speaking about salvation in the church is that salvation is just a decision. This is a decision we make. Salvation is just based upon some prayer that we've repeated or something like that. And so we start thinking that it's a short step from that to thinking that salvation is now based upon your decision, or that salvation is based upon a prayer instead of based upon the finished work of Christ. You can see how that's a slippery slope that we can get in. And the evidence of salvation that people start thinking is based again on that decision or that prayer. And they believe that just this one-time profession of faith is somehow evidence of their salvation instead of being able to show the fruit of the gospel as it changes you into the image of the Son, as you grow in sanctification. If your life does not line up with your profession, John is giving you a warning that your profession is false. It is a very severe warning that he is giving. In other words, you should not be assured of your salvation if you're living an immoral life. That's what he's saying. Especially if you are justifying your immorality instead of grieving and repenting over it. That's what these false teachers were doing. Now, some of the stuff we talk about in an immoral life is easy to understand. And we can pick it out easy. Right? I mean, we all want to come up with the stuff like the extramarital affairs and the bank robbers and murderers and axe thieves or whatever you want to call them. But what about the stuff that's hard to identify? What about the stuff that is concealed, that is subtle? Robert Candlish, he says, "It is when I would have the darkness, more or less thick, to hide me or some part of me from myself, and if it were possible from my God, that my walking in darkness becomes most perilous. When the secret consciousness that all is not right in me with reference to my Father in heaven, or that my brother on earth may have cause of complaint against me." That's a warning for believers. It is our default to move towards self-justification, self-righteousness. And John here is warning against the hypocrisy of our actions. Do you desire and long to please God and do what He has commanded? You see, the Christian life is not a life of sinless perfection, and we'll see that soon in the text, but it is a life of struggle against the sinful nature that still affects us. Paul wrote, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Do you hate your sin? Or do you conceal it? Do you make excuses for it? Do you struggle and grieve over your sin? Or is it just part and parcel of your life while you claim to be walking in fellowship with God? If the light of God isn't shining in your life and exposing the darkness, and the Holy Spirit isn't convicting you of darkness, then you must examine your salvation, because the evidence is not there. Yes, we need to believe the truth, but are we practicing the truth? Are we living in light of the gospel we claim to believe? That's John's warning to us. He gives us a message about God. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And then he gives us this warning that says, because God is light, your life should look like it is in the light as well. And John moves on to a third point, and I've entitled that point life. If his first point was a message and his second point was a warning, his third point is gracious assurance for the believer. Let's look at verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I love verse 7. I thank God for verse 7. This is the gospel afresh for us this morning. It's hard to read past verse 6 because the warning forces all of us to examine our hearts. It's one of those hard passages of the Bible. And by the way, that's what the warning's designed to do. But again, the point of the warning is not that you are without sin, but that God, because God is without sin, because He is light, your life cannot be bent towards darkness and be consistent with the gospel you claim to believe. This isn't the doctrine of perfectionism, but make no mistake, God requires perfection. Let me make that statement again. This is not the doctrine of perfectionism, but God requires perfection. That's absolutely right. How could John argue that God is light and in Him there is no darkness if God did not require absolute perfection? God, by His essential nature, must command, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. God, by his divine nature and perfect character, must command, be holy as I am holy. And so the warning of verse 6 is a confrontation with the wonderful and perfect law of God. And we stand exposed, as it were, before this holy law, a law without blemish, which stems from God's character without blemish. And if God were to allow the unholy, the unclean, the vile sinner, and even a sinner guilty of the smallest sin into his presence, to be knit together into his communion, it would be against his character. And you see, the warning is a natural consequence of understanding that God is light and in him there is no darkness. As we approach God, we are exposed because there is darkness in my character. There's darkness in your character. And we cannot stand in light of a holy God. I'm always reminded of this reading John, because John's life is very interesting. John, he was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. John was his cousin. John was in the inner circle of three, and of the three, John was the most intimate with Jesus as he was on the earth. John could lay his head against Jesus' chest during the Last Supper. That's how intimate they were. How do I know that? Because John keeps repeating that over and over in his gospel. He says, there was reclined on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's how he described himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. A few verses later, Peter is saying, tell us who the betrayer is. And John writes, he, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And then later in chapter 21, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper. I mean, John is milking that for all that it's worth. And it just seems so casual with the light of the world, doesn't he? The glory of the sun, though, was veiled in flesh. Just as Moses had to veil his face because he reflected God's glory, Christ is the glory of God. And so it's veiled in flesh, else the whole world would have been consumed. And here we have John, now in the book of Revelation, where he receives this vision. He sees again the breast that he once laid his head against, but now no longer veiled in flesh, but radiant in glory. And this is what we read. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. And what had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I said to him, it is I, Jesus, whom you love, who laid his head against your breast in the Passover. Nope, not what he said. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. What would you say? Listen to his reason to not be afraid. It actually makes you more fearful. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. When confronted with the holiness of God, when confronted with the perfect law of God, which stems from his character and his holiness, we fall to the ground as dead men. We must, every one of us. John Calvin would write of the threefold use of the law. Law's first purpose was a mirror. Would mirror two things. One, it would mirror God's character. We could look at the law and see God's moral perfection. Second thing it would mirror is it would mirror our character before the Lord. You see, the law highlights our weaknesses. It highlights our failings. And so the law is called a schoolmaster, and it drives us to Christ. Second use of the law is to restrain evil. We know that the law does this. I would drive much faster than I already drive if I were not afraid of a ticket. The law restrains me. And the third purpose of the law is for the Christian. It reveals to us what is pleasing to God. Because we desire to please God, to bring God honor, to bring God glory. And the law tells us that. It tells us how it functions that way in the life of the Christian. And that is much of what John is telling us here. He's teaching us that God is light. John is showing us the mirror of God's person. In him, there is no darkness. There is no shadow of turning. And then we see, and when we see that radiance, we immediately recognize our own lack of light. And we're exposed to God's light. And we're drawn back to the good news of the gospel, because we realize that in and of ourselves, we have nothing. So we're drawn back to Christ. And then John uses that third use of the law really as a warning, saying that if your desire is not to please God, not to walk in the light, then you shouldn't say that you have evidence of salvation. You need to go back to the cross, because you're not showing a desire to love and obey him. And John is saying that if you're not doing this and your life doesn't seem to be drawn towards a life of obedience, then you should examine yourself. The third use of the law is for the Christian. It's not for the unbeliever who has yet to obey the first use of the law, which is to go to Christ. But the Christian, is he pleasing God? And that's John's final point here. This is a point of assurance for the believer. God is perfect, but there isn't a gospel of perfectionism, but a gospel of good news for sinners. Good news for sinners like me, and good news for sinners like you. Listen closely to how John words this. He first pronounces this conditional statement, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light. Now, it's really easy to read right through that and kind of miss some of the significance, and I don't want to skip over this. Because at the beginning of this, John said he is light, didn't he? And now he's saying, as he is in the light. And this is what he's telling us. He's saying, as we as Christians walk in the light in which God is. Kind of sounds like a weird way to explain something, but we walk in the light of God's pure truth and God's perfect and holy nature. It's as if God dwells in light, and the light which he is himself, God's own lucid atmosphere that's around him. Now, this light is light of not only his holiness, but of all of his attributes being pure and right. And it shines upon his own throne and illumines our walk at the same time. That's how intimate our fellowship is with him. This glorious light, which is God's light, shines forth and illumines our walk. Psalm 36 would say, we see light in his light. But stay with me. Follow this argument. This is so wonderful. I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss the gospel here. God is light, and in him there is what? There is no darkness. Therefore, I'm going to warn you that if you think that you can live in darkness and be in fellowship with God, you're lying, because there can be nothing of darkness that can have fellowship with God. He's perfect. There is no darkness with God. And that includes the stain and shadow of your own sin. And then we see this fact that we walk in light, the very light that God is. Now, if you're anything like me, and you probably are, you wonder at this point, well, I don't understand. How could this be? How can I walk in such glorious light and God's light shine on me? You know, because if I sit there and I dwell on myself long enough, I don't find any light there. Try it. Go home, contemplate your navel for a few hours and see how far it gets you. You may be able to look holy, but if you look into your heart and you hold it up with God's law, you'll see how far you actually get. Not for a single instant do you match up. And again, if you were like me, and I know you are, you read this and you think at this point, how can I dare to venture to walk into this light that God is? God's light illumines all. It stems from His own being. His light, He knows what is behind, what is before, what is above, what is below. More importantly, He knows what is inside. God sees all. His word penetrates to the marrow and the joints. How shall I dare to venture in? How can I face God and who will disclose all that I am? Wouldn't it be safer for me to hide in the shadows? Wouldn't it be safer for me to try and sew these fig leaves together? Maybe I can use thicker thread. I want to be close to God, but to walk in the light that He is means to be in the closest fellowship with Him. And He is wholly other than me. He is perfect. I am far from perfect. Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is light," or "there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." Candlish writes, "Sin, for instance, my sin, every sin of mine, every secret sin, so exceedingly sinful. Oh, with such sin and so much about me, upon me, in me, how dare I go forth into that very light, so pure and so piercing, in which God is? And yet, where else am I to look for Him and find Him?" It's like when those disciples were leaving Jesus and He turned to the 12 and Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Fearful to draw into this light, the disciples would have loved to have gone somewhere else with His teachings, but there was nowhere else to go. But then we find the gospel in verse 7. "We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." How do we walk in the light of a perfect and holy God? Christ becomes our righteousness. The God who cannot, not only will not, but cannot have fellowship with even the hint of darkness, has the most intimate fellowship with us because He has declared us righteous. He has transferred us into the kingdom of light. Exposed to the law, we would say the same thing as the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The answer remains the same. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the assurance of the gospel. That is the God's gospel proclaimed and pronounced upon you again. And we need to hear it every day. I need to hear it every 5 minutes. Every day we need to go back there and drink deep. And here's John, this grandfather of the faith who walked with our Lord, who was an eyewitness to His majesty, who laid His head upon the breast of Jesus during the Last Supper, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but who knew that God's light displayed will bring every man to the ground on flat on his face as a dead man. John knows your struggles because they were his struggles, and he declares to you the only good news there is. He wants to give you the assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, You are indeed light, and in You there is no darkness. We thank You and praise You that You have sought sinners and provided a way of salvation, that You have called us and transferred us into Your kingdom, the kingdom of light. We ask, Lord, that You cause us to walk in Your ways as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org, and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.